Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
Thanks, Glenn, and thanks be to God for his word. Well, we're having a real whistle-stop tour of the book of Philippians. There's really so much that we could go into in every single paragraph. But we're just taking 4 weeks to hit some of the larger themes as we go through. And today I want to begin by taking your mind back 6 months ago to when there wasn't very much toilet paper on our shelves at the supermarket. And our Prime Minister responded with these words: "It must stop, it's ridiculous, and it's un-Australian." It's a fascinating phrase, un-Australian. What does it mean? It can be almost used in any way. It can be used by Scott Morrison. It can be used by Pauline Hanson. It can be used to advertise lamb. What does it mean to be un-Australian? Well, we might say mateship. We might say that hoarding toilet paper is un-Australian because Australians are, I don't know, laid back. They look out for one another. What is it that makes a citizen of Australia uniquely a citizen of Australia? We're very diverse. It's a fascinating thing to think about. We want, of course, for the definition Australian to be a positive one. And, of course, un-Australian is used pejoratively. It's a negative thing. But what does it actually mean? Well, perhaps you'd like to have a think about what does it mean to be Australian or un-Australian. But I want to bring us now thinking about that definition of being a citizen of a place, living worthy of the name, sharing your toilet paper, to come to the start of our reading today in Philippians 1, chapter 27. And it's the first time in the letter that Paul is actually giving the Philippians and those who are reading this outside of Philippi an exhortation, an instruction. And he says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now that whatever happens goes back, of course, to what he's been speaking about for the first chapter, which Phil so helpfully described to us last week, that his heavenly perspective means that whether he lives or whether he dies, whether he's set free, whether he remains in prison or in fact is executed, whatever happens, he knows he is still serving the gospel, and he is now calling the Philippians to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, the word that he uses here, politeuesthai, actually is related to our idea of politician or polis, the city, and it's not so much, he often uses the language of walking in the way of, but this is now a different word. This is a word which means conduct yourself as befits a member of this city. Live out all the duties of a citizen of wherever. That's what politeuesthai is. It means living as a citizen. Now, last week, Phil told us that Philippi was a place where a lot of Roman soldiers went to retire or lived in general. It was a very Roman and, what's the word, civic-minded place. They knew what was expected of Roman citizens. And in fact, they upheld that expectation in everything that they did. But Paul is saying to the Philippians, you have another citizenship. There are different expectations on you. Live as a citizen of gospel land, of the kingdom of Christ. Live worthy of bearing that name. Don't be un-kingdom, as we might say. Don't be un-Australian. Be kingdom people. Be gospel people. Live as a citizen with all the expectations and all the uniqueness that comes from being a citizen of a particular place, all the distinctiveness. Live out that. And of course, it's not simply about behavior. It's about allegiance. It's about character. And it's about belonging. So what does he say, citizens of this gospel city or of Christ's kingdom, what are they like? What do they look like? Well, let's have a look in the rest of chapter 1. He says, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So here, citizens of Christ's kingdom are strong, courageous, and unified. They stand firm in the one spirit. They strive together as one for the faith of the gospel. You can imagine a Roman army all lined up, taking orders, moving as one, in lockstep, however you describe that special marching. I know, na, 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 na. I'm sure they did not do that. But the Christians are to be firm, striving together. And they're to be courageous without being frightened in any way. That is really striking. Because the things that Paul has been going through, well, they would terrify most of us. We know a tiny touch of what it means to be deprived of a little bit of liberty. And yet Paul was a prisoner, either in chains, in his home, or in jail for decades of his ministry. And yet the Christians are being called as citizens of Gospel City to not be frightened in any way, because God will uphold them no matter the outcome. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, as Phil spoke about last week. And they're to expect suffering, and so their courage comes with this expectation that the Christian life is not really ever promised to be an easy one, and that sometimes our blessings come to us because we are appointed to suffer for the name of Christ. We become closer to him. We live out his life through difficulty. But finally, they're to be unified. Strive together as one. And you share the same struggle as you saw that I had. Strong, courageous, and unified. Very much like a Roman army that so many of those retired soldiers had experienced. This is what citizens of Gospel City, what it looks like to be kingdom people. But if we were to stop there, I really think that the cracks would start to show. If you've been in a church that is passionate for unity, sometimes you can see people pushed out of the way when they don't see how they can believe the same things. Maybe you've seen a leader in the church have their focus on how we ought always to be strong and unified and not know how to listen to other voices, to maybe even abuse their spiritual authority. Maybe you've seen Christians who have this strong, courageous, unified front meet the world with pride, or maybe some fear, some aggression, or some entitlement. The cracks, I think, begin to show in any group that only speaks about being strong, courageous, and unified, and doesn't have a way of dealing with proud, selfish, scared, entitled people. Recently, we have encountered the phenomenon of the Karen. The Karen is an entitled middle-class white lady with dyed blonde hair. I'm really against the idea of the Karen, as you can see. It doesn't apply across the board. But the Karen, and you might have seen the Bunnings Karen in the video of someone who, a woman who did not want to wear a mask in Bunnings and was speaking about her rights. The Karen has become this kind of personified entitlement. And I actually am really concerned with the idea of giving an entitlement a female name. I think that it actually plays into our society's misogyny quite significantly. I think it's very unfair to people called Karen. And I also think that it means that most of us can go, well, I'm not a Karen. But the fact is that each of us in Australia does feel quite entitled to certain levels of living, of freedom. We feel very entitled to certain comforts. And when it comes to the church, we bring a lot of that entitlement into the church. But Paul says that when you combine strong, courageous, unified, and don't deal with proud, selfish, scared, entitled, then you will have a church that really, the cracks will begin to show. People will be hurt. There will be split. There will be division. And eventually, the strong, courageous, unified body of Christ will be no more. And so in chapter 2, he speaks to us of the most unique characteristic that comes from Christ's life and that must be seen in the Christian community for it to be strong, courageous, and unified in Gospel City. He says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, all these things that we feel entitled to when we come together, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. This is startling for a Roman soldier city to hear these words after being told strong, courageous, unified, tick, tick, tick. Now, be humble. Do not seek after empty glory, That's what the NIV translates as vain conceit. Do not live with self-ambition, but value others above yourselves. This is outrageous for a citizen of Rome. This is not an ancient virtue. Humility was seen as a vice, not a virtue. Stand up tall, be strong, be courageous, be unified, but don't be humble. Don't look after others' interests more than yourselves. Well, not much has changed. But the only way in which the Christian church can live as this powerful, unified body is to, in their relationships with one another, to have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Have the one mind, yes, but make sure it is the mind of Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I'm sure if you've been around church for a little while that you've heard this description of the mission of Jesus, of his life, death and resurrection and exaltation, of this picture of the deep dive of God into the very essence of humanity to redeem us. Have a look here at this picture that Paul is telling us ought to be our pattern too. If Jesus was in very nature God, and that language there, morphe, is this essence. He really, everything that God is, he is. He is pre-existent. He is God the Son. There is no question in the scriptures that Jesus is fully God with the Father from the beginning, eternal. If anyone should be entitled, it is Jesus. He is entitled to all things, all glory, every goodness, every power. Jesus is truly entitled. And yet, he gives it away. He does not consider his entitlements as God, his equality with God, as something to be used to his own advantage. Now, maybe you've read translations that have said he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped at. The language there in the Greek is kind of, it's got a little bit of the idea of robbing, of being a thief. And so sometimes the translations mean, they think, you know, oh, was he grasping at it? But actually, I think scholars have come to a much better understanding of what the passage means, in the sense that God in himself is, as Jesus is to us, God himself does not consider his power something to be used for his own entitlement. That is who he is. When he creates out of love and grace to give joy to others. Yes, it's right that he receives glory, but Jesus actually, in coming to earth as a man, is not doing something different to the heart of God, to the nature of God. In fact, he is saying, I'm entitled, but what God does is he never acts entitled. He's entitled when it's true, absolutely, that he deserves our praise, our glory, but he always puts himself out there again and again. He does not consider his power something to always be used to his own advantage in that selfish ambition way. Never. And so Jesus made himself nothing, emptied himself by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Now again, our translations now don't use the word emptied himself. This word kenosis, and I don't know if you've heard that word before or you've experienced this teaching on this subject before, but it can be tricky because when we've read in the past Jesus emptied himself, we've thought, well, okay, which bits of God did he chuck out? Which parts were still there in Jesus, the man? And maybe if you've been in circles that have read more Pentecostal theology, maybe some stuff from Bethel and Bill Johnson, you've heard lots of teaching about how Jesus did his miracles as a man without the influence, I guess, of his divinity. And the hope there is that we'll be encouraged that when we have the Holy Spirit, we can also do miracles like Jesus the man. But there's a danger in that teaching because actually this passage is not telling us that Jesus emptied himself of his divinity. When that word is used in the New Testament, emptied, it's really used metaphorically for that picture of humiliation. Bringing yourself low. We see later on, it's not the same word, but I think we see the same sort of picture that Paul says, I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice. There's this sense of giving over, of humiliation, of giving all that you have. And so Jesus is submitting himself to the humiliation of having full entitlement, but coming down not only to be a limited human being, but also obedient to death. And I think helpfully scholars who look at this now say he's emptying himself by adding the nature of a servant, adding human likeness, that Jesus is both truly God and truly man at every point. Now, I did read a little bit about this, and certainly those who, Bill Johnson has confirmed that absolutely he believes that that Jesus was fully God and fully man. But the problem comes when we just don't know exactly how to express it, I suppose. I want to show you this picture of really where we need to sit. This is just a bit of a theological aside. This is what we might call the Chalcedonian parameters of Jesus' nature. And the reason I bring it up today is because people use Philippians 2 and this idea of Jesus emptying himself to try and work out where we should fit in this theology, that Jesus is both fully God and fully human, that he has two natures and one person. Now, we might have different emphases, but we must remain in these boundaries. It's only within these boundaries that we have found from Scripture that the right understanding of who Jesus is can be expressed. And I want to read just a little from Australian, well, Doncaster man, Andrew Moody. Some of you might know him. And he says, if there was ever a moment when God the Son stepped aside from his divinity, if it was possible for him to stop sustaining the universe by the word of his power, if there was a fraction of a second when the Trinity was reduced to a binity, then he was never God in the first place. The Trinity is not a trio of gods who might tag in or tag out like a wrestling troupe. It is God together. The three persons are inseparable. So, thanks, Phil. We'll take that off the screen. The Philippians are called to have the same mindset, not simply as a man who lived a sinless life and who could be selfless, but God himself, who gave away all his entitlements and added to himself the humiliation of coming to a limited body and then betrayal and death. Death on a cross. But, Paul says, when you live like this, when you put aside your entitlements, when you do everything without grumbling or arguing, when you do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, when you value others above yourselves, that is when God lifts you up. That is when you are exalted. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, he actually gives us an example of how this works. And we'll skip over that picture, Phil, and I'll come back to that at the very end. He knows my mysterious codes. Paul gives us an example of two men who have lived like this, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Timothy, who comes and serves as a son with his father. Have you seen any tradies that have Johnson and Sons or Smith and Daughters? That's a vegan restaurant in Smith Street or Brunswick Street. Anyway, around there, delicious. But when you're serving as a son, you are very much the and son. I've always wondered about that. You know how they feel. Stacy and Daughters. How do they feel about that? Well, Timothy, there was no one else like him who showed genuine concern for their welfare, looking out not for his own interests, but for those of Jesus Christ. As a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. Not to have Paul, Timothy, and the gang on the side of the van, but just so that he could serve the interests of Jesus Christ. Second, there was Epaphroditus, who was sent by the Philippians to Paul to help him along, to give him material aid, to be with him, maybe to go out and do his shopping at the market, not at Coles. They didn't have that. And they didn't have online shopping. And now Paul is sending him back because he needs to be at home with his people. Now, he doesn't want when Epaphroditus gets back for people to say, "Hey, why are you back? We're a strong, courageous, unified bunch here. Why are you back, you weakling? You look terrible. Paul wants them to know that he has poured himself out, that he has worked himself, that in giving himself away, his health has really suffered. His mind has suffered. He longs for them. And yet he's so willing to stay that Paul says, you've got to go back. I love that you are pouring yourself out. But go back and be refreshed with the people who also will care for you. By mentioning these two men, Paul is showing us that they have followed Jesus' example. They have lived a service life, a life of humility, and he is exalting them. He is naming them and showing that they are exactly how the Philippian Christians and us are meant to be. So not simply what does it look like, but who does it look like? Timothy and Epaphroditus. Now, as I finish up, I want us to think about how we might have let some of those proud, selfish, scared, entitled characteristics come into our experience of church. I am absolutely not saying this is an excuse for me to say you shouldn't ask for things or you shouldn't share with me your concerns. Absolutely not. Well, Paul's not saying that either. What he's saying, though, is when you do feel like you'd like something to be different, when you do feel uncomfortable with something, when you do wish that someone would act in this way or that Megan would say this instead, how will you approach me? How will you approach another? How will you deal with that feeling in yourself? How will you take action? Will you pour yourself out? Will you be willing to have the mind of Christ to look for others' interests and not your own? Clergy too. This is what destroys churches when clergy think that they're different, they're entitled, and they take the most destructive actions imaginable. But instead, we are to be people of Jesus Christ who left all his entitlements and dove deep, deep down to rescue us. C.S. Lewis describes it in this way. You might want to have a look at the picture on the screen as I read. The central miracle asserted by Christians is the incarnation. They say that God became man. God descends to reascend. He comes down, down from the heights of absolute being into time and space, down into humanity, down to the very roots and seabed of the nature he has created. He goes down to come up again and bring the ruined world up with him. One is the picture of a strong man stooping lower and lower to get himself underneath some great, complicated burden. He must stoop in order to lift. He must almost disappear under the load before he incredibly straightens his back and marches off with the whole mass swaying on his shoulders. Or one may think of a diver, first reducing himself to nakedness, then glancing in midair, then gone with a splash, vanished, rushing down through green and warm water into black and cold water, down through increasing pressure into the death-like region of ooze and slime and old decay. Then up again, back to colour and light, his lungs almost bursting, till suddenly he breaks surface again, holding in his hand the dripping, precious thing that he went down to recover. He and it are both coloured now that they have come up into the light. Down below, where it lay colourless in the dark, he lost his colour too. This picture is from the Netflix documentary, My Octopus Teacher. And some of the imagery there is so beautiful. But it's scary sometimes heading down into the deep. And yet that is exactly what Jesus did for us, to bring us into a life of strength, courage, and unity. And it's only because he has gone down to the very blackness, dealing with the worst, the sludge of who we are, our pride, our selfishness, our fear, our entitlements, and bringing us up out of that darkness into the world of colour and light, of freedom and air. We can live with the mind of Christ because we no longer dwell in the mud and sludge and ooze and blackness. Christ's sacrifice for us, obedience even to death, has meant that he has grabbed us out of the seabed, his precious possession, and brought us up with him into the kingdom, the gospel city, where we can live as his citizens. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, the one who had every entitlement and yet gave it away for our sake and to be exalted above every name, we praise you. And we say we long to have your name exalted in our lives. Lord, would you open our hearts to how precious we must be to you, that you would come down, down to grab us and bring us up through death into life. That you would give away every entitlement. Lord, as we live as a people together, as we navigate these really difficult times, would you help us to have the mind of Christ? Would we do nothing out of selfish ambition, but always for you, Lord? Would we do nothing seeking after empty glory, but your glory? Would we be willing to pour ourselves out as you poured yourself out, serving one another so that we can live strong, courageous, and unified lives? Amen. Heidi's going to lead us in a response for us to come before Jesus, to lay our crowns before him, and to seek to have his mind and his heart. Thanks, Heidi.